In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So God willing, today we're going to do, we're take a break from Abuna's mini-series, and we're going to talk about the life and writings of St. Justin Martyr. Just to get an idea, has anyone heard of St. Justin Martyr before? Okay. So we're going to go back, way back in time, to the second century. And St. Justin Martyr was someone who played a really critical role in the development of the church and the church theology. And kind of what I want to get out of today is kind of twofold. I want to talk a little bit about the mind of the church, the mind of the early church specifically, and what they were, you know, kind of thinking, which showed in their practices and their writings. And then I also want to speak a little bit about his writings, because his writings are very important for us, because first of all, we have them in kind of their full form, and also they speak very eloquently about the sacraments. And some people have heard this talk before, so forgive me. So he talks a lot about the sacramental practices in the early church, and sometimes we maybe wonder, you know, how far back does the sacramental practices go? Like, we have biblical accounts, but what happened after the biblical accounts? Where are they written, and how are they kept for us from the early church? And we will see that they were very prevalent in the early church, which I think is also good for us to understand. We're going to speak. Okay, there we go. So we'll do a quick overview of his life, his conversion story. He was a pagan philosopher who came to Christianity. We're going to speak about the context of the time. As we know, Christians are persecuted throughout history. So we'll speak a little bit about the persecution of the time, as well as the accusations against the Christians. And then finally, we'll talk about his writings. He writes about baptism. He writes about liturgy. And he also writes about the Eucharist. Kind of in terms of a timeline, this is a give you an idea of when he was alive. And so Justin was early second century. And you can see kind of like using St. John the Beloved, who was the last disciple who reposed in the late first century, late first century. You can see Justin Martyr was just after John. So he was a contemporary of John's disciples, like St. Polycarp and St. Ignatius. So he kind of was around that same time. So we're talking about very, very early. He was, the disciples' disciples at the same time. So his writings and his life are very good for us, because it shows a window into what the disciples themselves were doing. And he was, as his name implied, martyred. He was martyred by the Romans in 165 AD, as this slide shows. He was a Roman himself who was born in 100 AD, martyred in 165. He was a pagan philosopher, which we'll talk about in one second, who converted to Christianity in 135 AD. He was considered the first apologist, who played a major role in the development of Christian theology. An apologist is someone who defends. He gives in a defense. So he wasn't like a preacher. He wasn't someone like a disciple who's going and preaching Christ, but he was offering defense against the different elements of society which were attacking Christians at the time. So that was his role, really, to provide a defense of the Christian theology. And as we'll see, the Christians were accused of many heinous things at that time, and he will provide a defense for those. He is considered a saint in all the apostolic churches, so the Orthodox churches, the Catholic Church, and he is a prolific writer, 8 works, 3 of which are considered major in our church. The role of the apologist. An apologist gives reasoned explanations of Christian doctrines. So if you come from a philosophical background, the philosophers were all about reason. They're all about intellect. They were trying to explain things like, why are we here? Who made the world? Who is God, right? So they were reflecting on all these things, and they were using their mind as their tool, right? They were trying to do reasoned explanations. So Justin came from this background. Right, so he would use the same elements that the philosophers used to explain why Christianity is actually a reasonable religion. Right, sometimes we think that there's like maybe a contrast between reason and Christianity. Of course, that's not true. Right, God gave us our minds so that we could reflect on Him, and He was able to use this to prove the truth of Christianity, to prove the truth of Christ as the Savior. So they were not so much preachers as debaters. So amid a hostile and confused culture, they methodically explained and defended all that Christians really believed. And we will see how hostile the culture was to Christians. So Justin clothed in pallium, a cloak worn by Greek philosophers and later adopted as an episcopal vestment. So the what they used to wear, as you can see in this picture, they were kind of adopted by the clergy as another interesting point. And he would travel around as a teacher, giving defense for Christianity. Summary of his three major writings. This is just kind of high level. You'll hear about these occasionally as we talk today. The first apology was written to the Roman emperor. So one thing you'll know about Justin is he was very brave, right? He would write directly to the emperor, and the emperor, and we'll see the Romans were just very brutal to the Christians. And he would write directly to the emperor explaining and giving a defense for the Christians. He was not scared. And he will see that truth to him trumped all fear, right? For him, truth was of the utmost importance. So he would write directly to the emperor regarding the persecution of the Christians. He would challenge the emperor to live up to Rome's high standards of justice, right? He would say how unjust they were to the Christians. A second apology was written to the Roman Senate. Again, very brave. He wrote directly to the Roman Senate, arguing that Christianity is not opposed to reason. Truth and reason were two of the foundations by which he developed his defense. And then there's a third dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jew, right? And again, Justin came from a pagan background, so he had no real knowledge about Christianity. And in his love and desire to know more about the truth, he would study the Old Testament scriptures and memorize them, right? It's not like now with the Bible where we have many different copies and we can all memorize it whenever we want, Coptic reader. No, back then there was nothing. So he would spend, there's very few, I should say. So he would spend time memorizing and using those to give a sense. And there's a beautiful dialogue, and it's very long. I haven't read it all. And he would quote directly from Old Testament scripture from his own memory. Right, and you know this because there's slight errors in what he said sometimes in the verses, but not that it changed the doctrine. But you could tell he loved so much that he memorized, and he used this eloquently in his defense of Christianity to Trypho. And he would explain why Christ was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Very impressive from someone who came from a pagan background. So his conversion to Christianity. So again, for St. Justin, he was looking for truth. So he would go through all these different philosophical schools. He went to Stoicism, Pythagoreanism, and Platonism. So he was a disciple of Plato, right? And he would search for the truth in all these different philosophical traditions. And there was always something wrong with one of them. You know, one person wanted money. Another person, he wasn't convinced of the truth that he was giving him. So he was never fulfilled when he went through those different traditions. It could not explain to him who was God. It would not give him the truth. So he became disenchanted with these different pagan philosophies, for they could not provide him with the truth about God which he desired. So his conversion. He met an elderly Christian man. So this is very interesting. He was traveling around, and he kind of went to a beach to walk. And he ran into an elderly man. And it goes like this in his writing to Trypho. It says, "And while I was thus disposed, when I wished at one period to be filled with great quietness and to shun the path of men, I used to go into a certain field not far from the sea. And when I was near that spot one day, and having reached, I purposed to be by myself, a certain old man, by no means contemptible in appearance, exhibiting meek and venerable manners, followed me a little distance. And when I turned round to him, having halted, I fixed my eyes rather keenly on him." So in a lot of the early Christian writings, there's this image of an old man. St. Athanasius writes about it. Other fathers write about it. And there's two schools of thought here. The old man could really just be an old man who was very, like, you know, wise and Christian. Others believe that the old man, like in some of the St. Athanasius writings, is an angel. An angel appeared to him and began to talk to him. It always, the angel will come in a form of an old man. So we're not sure. It's one of the two. But this had a big impact on him. Just this one meeting had a big impact on him. It says, "When he had spoken these and many other things to me," they had this dialogue, "which there is no present time, no time for mentioning at present, he went away, bidding me to attend to them, and I have not since seen him. But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets, and of those men who are friends of Christ, possessed me. And while revolving his words in my mind, I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. Thus, and for this reason, I am a philosopher." So this meeting with this elderly man had such a big impact on him. Like a flame was burning inside of him. This, of course, kind of implies like this person, you know, may have been an angel of God, and that this the spirit inside of him was kindled and something that he had never experienced. And just based on this one meeting is what kindled his love for Christ and his desire for truth and knowledge. So before I'll take a break from that for a second. We'll come back to him in a minute, but I want to just speak about the context, because Justin was converting into Christianity at a time where there was significant persecution. There was a little back and forth at that time. There would be kind of local persecution and then be general persecution. And he was kind of straddling that time of local, like hotspots of persecution, and just general persecution of Christians. It was more to the general persecution at this time, where you were just basically being a Christian could get you in trouble. And one of the authors, he writes, "The first Christians were signs of a contradiction. They prayed for the emperor, but refused to burn incense before him. They loved everyone, even as they were taught that all men were sinners. Turned out by pious Jews, they claimed to be heirs to a spiritual Israel. They were misunderstood by both pagans and Jews, both of whom accused Christians of a variety of crimes, including atheism, cannibalism, infanticide, and sedition. The most hysterical charges spread throughout the empire, reaching the capital. The Roman emperors and Senate responded with decrees that Christians should be persecuted." So as we'll see, different sides accuse the Christians of different things: atheism, cannibalism, infanticide, sedition, right? Any kind of like, and there's others, we'll speak about them in a second. But anything you could say about a Christian, they wanted, they said it, and we'll see why in 1 minute. But essentially, it was an unjust hatred of the Christians. In his first apology, St. Justin writes this: "Among yourselves, you do not penalize," he's speaking now to the emperor, directly to the emperor, "among yourselves, you do not penalize the accused before conviction, but with us, you take the name as proof. Although as far as the name goes, you ought rather to punish our accusers. For we are accused of being Christians, and it is not right to hate graciousness. Again, if one of the accused denies the charge, saying he is not a Christian, you dismiss him, as having no proof of misconduct against him. But if he confesses that he is one, a Christian, you punish him because of his confession." So simply for being Christian in name, you would be persecuted. This is the time that was happening that he was converting into. Essentially, a false accusation. This sounds very similar to Christ, right? They would accuse Christians of many things. They accuse Christ of many things of which were not true, right? And they would persecute them. It's just a reason to persecute. So simply being named a Christian, you were persecuted this time. The persecution from the Roman side. So we'll see they were persecuted from the Romans, the Jews, and also the pagans. First, from the Roman side, the Christians were accused of being against society, atheists, because they did not worship the household gods of the Romans. So the Romans at the time had the outwardly show of priests. They had like burning of incense, and they had like their idols, right, that they had. So Christians didn't, worship like that in public, right? We had priests, but it wasn't as obvious as them, right? We were kind of like hidden private. So because we didn't worship in that style, they called us atheists. They said we're atheists, we're not worshiping the way the Romans did. And also the Romans didn't like the fact that Christians were causing trouble. Why were Christians causing trouble? Not because they were doing anything, but because other people were upset at Christians for different reasons. So the Romans like to have peace, peace by force, right? They don't want to have any issues where there could be an uprising in the empire. So whenever they sense that there's an uprising, they squash it, right? And that the Christians to them posed a problem because other people didn't like the Christians, right? So they try and squash the Christian movement. Because the worship of Roman gods ensured the empire's safety, the Christians' refusal to worship was seen as seditious. Seditious means to, like, they want to take over the kingdom. They felt that the Christians wanted to take over the Roman Empire. Persecution from the Jews. The Jews noticed the spread of Christianity all over the world, and the Christians were relying on the prophecies of the Jewish holy writings, right? So we saw, and St. Justin used the Old Testament in his dialogue with Trypho to explain why Christ is the Messiah, right? So the Jews did not like that, and so they wanted to kind of persecute them, right? That they were using these Old Testament writings to show that Christ was the Messiah. They didn't like that. Another aspect was, and something we saw in biblical times, that there was converts who wanted the Christians to follow the Jewish laws, like circumcision, right? And it's because the Christians were saying that's not necessary to follow the Jewish laws, some of the converts from Christianity, from Judaism to Christianity, were causing problems within Christianity, right? They're called the Judaizers. The Judaizers are the ones that wanted to see the Christians follow the commandments and the laws like circumcision. Persecution from the pagans. The pagan philosophers started an intellectual movement known as Gnosticism, which was one of the church's greatest enemies. Gnosticism is kind of like this umbrella term, but it basically talks about a special knowledge you can have, right? And so the Gnosticism was really the first major Christian heresy that popped up. And one of the aspects of Gnosticism was like a dualism, it's called, right? So dualists felt like the flesh was evil. Anything in the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. Right, so this is kind of the early idea of Gnosticism, a special kind of knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, and not so much the flesh was evil. And of course, we don't believe this. We believe that God created flesh and he created everything good. Right, so this is one of the first Christian heresies that popped up. What were the accusations against the Christians? The first was cannibalism. Why, without looking at this, why do you think they accused us of cannibalism? Very good, very good. That was easy. So he writes to Trypho. He says, "Are our lives and customs all slandered among you? And I ask this, have you also believed concerning us that we eat men? And that after the feast, having extinguished the lights, we engage in promiscuous concubinage? Or do you condemn us in this alone, that we adhere to such tenets and believe in an opinion untrue as you think?" So he's basically saying, do you also believe that we eat men, right? We're cannibalists. Or there's also an accusation of Christians that they would have many people together, like in a sexual thing, promiscuity during their meetings. So Christians would often meet in private because they were being persecuted. The way to stir up attack by Christians is to make up stories. So because the Christians used to meet in private, they would come up with accusations. But of course, they were leaving in private because they were being persecuted, right? So they would kind of meet in secret places to avoid persecution. And this would encourage, these kind of rumors and these gossips to start. Of course, there was no basis to them. And then, of course, on the cannibalism, like you said, it was because they would hear, oh, they eat the body and drink the blood, right? So they would accuse them of cannibalism without understanding what was happening. The second accusation was atheism. He says in his first apology, "So then we are called godless. We certainly confess that we are godless with reference to being like these who are commonly thought of as gods, but not with reference to the most true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and the other virtues, who are untouched by evil, him and the Son who came from him and taught us these things, and the army of the good angels who follow him and are made like him, and the prophetic spirit we worship and adore, giving honor and reason and truth to everyone who wishes to learn, transmitting ungrudgingly as we've been taught." So actually in Justin, you see a lot of references to the Trinity, right? And so the Trinity we take for granted right now as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But of course, there was many heresies that came attacking the Trinity. And we see in the earliest writings after the Bible references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason they were accused of being atheists is because they didn't worship necessarily like the Romans with the outwards, the sacrifices, the incense, and the priests offering that, right? So they would say, you don't worship like us, you must be atheists. Sedition. So rebelling against the authorities. They hear about these Christians talking about this new kingdom and this king, right? So in their mind, they thought earthly kingdom, right? They thought that they want an earthly kingdom. And Saint Justin says, "When you hear that we look for a kingdom, you rashly suppose that we mean something merely human. But we are speaking of a kingdom with God, as is clear from our confessing Christ when you bring us to trial, though we know that death is the penalty for this confession." Right? So they're speaking of a spiritual kingdom. And they confess this kingdom to the emperor, even if it means death. Right? Even if it means death. But the Romans hear kingdom and they think they want to overtake us. Who else was accused of this? Of course, Christ himself was accused of wanting an earthly kingdom. And then the last one was infanticide. Infanticide is exposing of children, right? So in the time of the Romans, the Greco-Roman, they had a practice where they would often expose children who were unwanted. They would either sacrifice them to gods, or they would expose them because they may have had a deformity when they were born. Or girls also were more likely to be exposed, which means they just basically leave them, right, with any care. So although it was technically, I believe, illegal at the time, it was a common practice among the Romans. And so they would accuse Christians of this. Of course, Christians throughout our early writings, we spoke about abortion clearly. Like in one of the earliest writings of the apostles, they speak about abortion, the Didache. And then, of course, Justin himself brings up this, and he says, "And again, lest some of them, not being picked up, should die, and we thus be murderers. But to begin with, we do not marry except in order to bring up children, or else, renouncing marriage, we live in perfect continence." So, actually, here he says the purpose of marriage is to have children. Actually, in the time of the Romans, the Christians would go and they would recover the exposed children if they found them. So quite the opposite of what we are accused. The Christians would protect the exposed children. Okay, so importance of reason for Justin. So quickly before we talk about the sacramental writings, he talked about reason and truth and justice. These were his things, these pillars that he lived on, right? So he was the first Christian thinker to reconcile the claims of faith and reason. Again, there's this accusation, if you have faith, it has to be without reason. For him, he met the philosophers where they were. The philosophers depended heavily on reason. And you'll see throughout the early church, many of the church fathers went directly to the philosophers in their own language. They spoke in a way they understood to explain to them why Christ was the Savior and why Christianity was truth. They didn't shy away from that tradition. And it's the same way now. Sometimes maybe we think we have to shy away, like our faith isn't somehow compatible with something earthly. Well, everything earthly was created by God, right? And it can be explained in a certain sense, right? So science, for example, is something that can reveal God to us. We don't have to be scared and shy away from science thinking it somehow contradicts Christianity. It makes no sense, right? Science leads us to the truth, leads us to God, and we should meet people where they are, right? Wherever they are. Like St. Paul said, "If to a Jew I became a Jew, to a Gentile I became a Gentile," and so on. In the same way, their church fathers took this perspective that I am not scared, right, to go and meet you on your level. No, I will meet you on your level and explain to you at your level why Christ is the Messiah, right? So this is what Justin's approach was. And he loved philosophy. And he used it, of course, to prove the truth of Christianity and Christ. He says, "Reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true," right? He sets out to convince the philosophers that Christians are rational, reasonable, and have a good defense for what they do. "We worship and adore, knowing them in reason and truth, and declaring without grudging to everyone who wishes to learn what as we have been taught," right? He loved the truth, and he showed that you can reason and understand the truth, right, through even your mind. And for him, truth was of the utmost importance. Remember, he had spent much of his life looking for God, right? He spent all his time looking for God. And when he had discovered it, as you see many converts when they come into the church, they discover this beauty and this truth, and it's like it lights a fire in them, right? And it's beautiful. And for him, it was no different. He was willing to sacrifice his life for this truth. He says, "Nor does sound reason only require that one should not follow those who do or teach what is unjust. The lover of truth ought to choose in every way, even at the cost of his own life, to speak and do what is right, though death should take him away," right? He says for him, all of us, if we have the truth, we should sacrifice even our life to declare that truth. And in our world today, we are attacked from many sides, maybe not in a physical sense where we have to be martyrs as he was, but there's other ways that we are persecuted, what we call a soft persecution versus a hard persecution. We're not going to be thrown in jail, most likely, maybe. We're not going to be killed, right? But there may be opportunities where we lose friends, where we lose jobs, those kind of things. And for him, for Justin, he's saying that is the truth is much more important than these things, right? So for him, even at the cost of death, he must proclaim the truth. So that's kind of the intro, right? And I kind of want to get into what his writings were on the sacraments. Because again, like I said, this is very early. This is very early second century. We have the biblical accounts of baptism, biblical accounts of Eucharist, biblical accounts of liturgy. So it's nice for us to see what they were practicing in the early second century. So I know there's a little bit of reading, but I think it's important. So Justin Martyr on baptism, he says, "I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ. As many as are persuaded and believed that we teach and say is what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past. We praying and fasting with them." So the person comes in, they pray and they fast before they get baptized, right? And they say it's for the remission of the sins. This is very important. The baptism is for the remission of sins, because some people now do not believe that. And then the seriousness of what is happening. We pray and fast with them. So the person that's being baptized is a praying and fasting, and the church, along with those people, also pray and fast. It's very beautiful, showing the reverence for baptism. "Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves are regenerated." So speaking of regeneration, like a rebirth, right? A change, right? We believe in baptism. We die with Christ and we are raised again with him. There is a regeneration, something changing. So it's not simply a symbol, but there's an actual mystery happening. "For in the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, 'Unless you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" So kind of a clear description of baptism and the change that happens in baptism and the remission of sins and the regeneration that happens. And it's beautiful that the reverence they speak of for the sacraments. He begins to speak on the liturgy. He says, "We, however, after thus washing the one who has been convinced," so after baptism, "and signified his assent, lead him to those who are called brethren, where they are assembled. They then earnestly offer common prayers for themselves and the one who has been illuminated, and all others everywhere, that we may be worthy, having learned the truth, to be found indeed good citizens and keepers of what is commanded, so that we may be saved with eternal salvation. On finishing the prayers, we greet each other with a kiss." So many elements of the liturgy speaking here. So after the person is baptized, they do what? They bring them to liturgy, just like we do. After the person is baptized, it's followed by the liturgical rite. And they offer common prayers. You'll see throughout. So you have to keep in mind with Justin, he's writing to people who don't understand. They're not Christians, right? So he won't go into extreme detail as to what is happening necessarily, like which prayers we're saying also. But he gives the kind of the basics of what the liturgy is and the different elements. And he talks about the assembly of the believers, right? The liturgy is the work of the people, the assembly of the people. They offer common prayers for themselves and the one who's been illuminated, right? In baptism, there is an illumination, right? We have a new body, a new mind, new everything that is able now to perceive God, that has received the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we see another element of the liturgy. Do you guys see it in here? What is something else that they did that we also do? Yes, holy kiss, right? That's actually in the scripture too. St. Paul talks about greeting each other with a kiss. And here Justin says we greet each other with a holy kiss, right? Which we do every liturgy. He continues, "Then bread and a cup of water and mixed wine are brought to the president of the brethren, and he, taking them, sends up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and offers thanksgivings at some length that we have deemed worthy to receive these things from him." Who is the president? The priest, right? President means presider. Right, and sometimes this may have been the bishop, right? But so the president comes from the presider, and here we talk. They see there's the mixing of the water and the wine, and we still do this, of course, in the liturgy. Like Abuna will take water and he'll mix it with the wine, kind of symbolizing when Christ had the water pouring out of his side in the blood. When he finishes, so see, at the time, this is before Christianity was legal, right? So there was no like set prayers. Right now we have set prayers, we have the liturgy book and all those things. At this time there was no like prayer book. So the presider would go at some length and give thanks. And at that time they would use their own words and they'd come up with whatever they felt like saying. Now it's different, of course, we have set words. When he finished his prayer, the prayers and the thanksgiving, the whole congregation present assents saying amen. Amen in the Hebrew language means so be it. So, and you can, many times during the liturgical rite, the congregation responds saying amen, right? We do it many times, including in the confession at the very end, right? So in the same way, the presider would pray and the congregants would respond saying amen. So there was the same interaction even in the early church. And everything develops. The church, the liturgy form never really deviates, right? There's very similar form from back then and now. Some of the rites changed, right? But not the form of the liturgy. When the presider or the president has given thanks and the whole congregation has assented, those whom we call deacons give to each of those present a portion of the consecrated bread and wine and water, and they take it to the absent. So at the time, of course, they still had deacons. We have the seal of deacons being ordained in the scripture in Acts. At this time, the deacons had an added responsibility. We don't have this in the Coptic Church, where they would go and bring the body and blood to those who cannot be at the liturgy. So St. Justin on the Eucharist. He says, "This food we call Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things we teach are true and received the washing for forgiveness of sins and for rebirth, and who lives as Christ handed down to us." So we see even at this time, the Eucharist was only allowed for those who have been baptized and those who had entered into the church. We see many questions when people come to the church, like, why can't I take of the body and blood? Like, it's not very loving, we're not giving the body and blood. And I'm not going to get into why we do that, but we see even in the second century that this is a practice. You had to be baptized, you had to be a member of the church to take the Eucharist, so the Holy Communion. And we see more again of the idea of baptism, washing for the forgiveness of sins and rebirth, the importance of baptism. "For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but as Jesus Christ our Savior, being incarnate by God's word, took flesh and blood for our salvation. So also we have been taught that food consecrated by the word of prayer, which comes from him, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by transformation, is the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus." So if we have any question in the scripture, like John 6, like what was Christ, was it a symbol? Was he actually meaning his real body and blood? It's very clear in the second century that he was speaking of his body and blood, right? The church, this is how they practice. Remember, St. Justin was a contemporary of all the disciples' disciples, right? So it's clear, I know maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but if we are offering a defense to those who maybe don't believe, right? Maybe another church, they don't believe, they believe it's a symbol. We can point very clearly to the first apologist who is explaining the practice and saying very clearly that this is the true body and the true blood of our Lord and Savior. And it says here, of course, it's very important that it comes to our flesh and blood for our own transformation, right? The idea that communion, that the body and blood, these are doing something to us. They're sanctifying us, right? We receive grace through the Eucharist. And so it's very clear here, this belief that we have now has been since the early second century. And since the time of the disciples. He continues, "For the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels, thus handed down what was commanded them, that Jesus, taking bread and having body and giving thanks, said, 'Do this for my memorial. This is my body.' And likewise, taking the cup and giving thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and gave it to them alone. This also the wicked demons in imitation handed down as something to be done in the mysteries of Mithra. For bread and cup of water are brought out in their secret rites of initiation, with certain invocations which you either know or can learn." He's speaking about like another demonic practice that was happened at the time. I think we're running out of time, so I'm going to just finish this last slide. It says, just more, one more thing on the liturgy. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. And as said before, when we have finished the prayer, bread is bought and wine and water, and the presence similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability. And the congregation assents, saying to them, Amen. The distribution and reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place, and they are sent to the absent by the deacons. He writes it again in the same letter to the emperor. So again, I think the purpose here was really to explain, like, the sacramental practices were done very clearly in the early church, right? And when we are offering a defense to those around us, or we're just trying to encourage someone to look deeper, this is someone we can reference, right? A pagan who became a Christian, who accepted these teachings, right? And he died for this truth. And so we can learn from his life this idea, like, we have the truth. And he speaks about the scriptures, like, he encourages, like, us, go and read the scriptures, like, every day read the scriptures. And I didn't go touch on that slide. But he talks about how you have the truth, right? Read the truth, live the truth, provide the truth to those around you, and we shouldn't shy away from this. And I think if Justin was alive today, he would be very zealous in sharing the truth in a society that we have now, in a culture right now, which is very hostile, right, to Christians. Is there any questions or thoughts? Okay, glory be to God forever, and we can pray together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for providing us your body and blood. We thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship and learning about the writings of your early church. We ask you, Lord, to give us the mind of the early church, to give us a mind to love and to proclaim the truth, even in moments of fear and times where we maybe feel attacked for our faith. We ask you, Lord, to give us the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, that it may guide us, protect us, and watch over us, and that we may live for your glory, and that we may, in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever we may be, that we may proclaim your truth openly through the intercessions of your Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Paul, St. Mark, and all your saints. O Lord, make us worthy to pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.